Wow. What's that? That helps, right? That helps, George. There we go. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Welcome.
Oh boy. How are we going to start this message, Pastor Lonnie? I am so confused right now. It wasn't with that. There we go. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Wasn't that a beautiful song? Praise God. That was kind of one of the theme songs last year in the series that we're having on the Gospel of Luke, Seeing Jesus. Remember that? It seemed like so long ago. It was actually a year ago today, 52 weeks ago today, that we preached from that series in the book of Luke for the last time for a while, because then the COVID restrictions came in. And we began to go fully virtually for a while. We kind of detoured into a series on just hope, and then Philippians, no matter what, and then a summer on renewal from Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Is this journey ringing a bell to anybody? And then in the fall on 1 Peter, we've stuck with good, different in 1 Peter for a while. But believe it or not, today we are getting back into the Gospel of Luke. And I could not be more excited. But we're going to start with kind of a special focus that we're calling Windows into Worship. We're going to look at some worship pictures that Luke gives us. Now, we're in kind of the midst of a transition in our worship ministry. That's part of what's motivating this. It just seems like a good time to rethink, what is worship really? What does it look like? What is it motivated by? And as you can see here in our logo, that is, yes, that is our stained glass windows there. Pictures of our stained glass windows from around this room are represented in that logo. And I know that for some of us, that cues worship. Just, you know, seeing these stained glass windows around us, thinking about what God has done in this place, being reminded of the picture of how the Spirit of God, as I look at those windows behind some of you, the Spirit of God is supposed to move through this incredible body out into the world as we share the gospel of Jesus, and how, you know, that just image alone and this setting alone can seem very worshipful. But what else do you think of when you think of the word worship? What comes to mind when you hear the word worship? I have some pictures of some expressions of worship, some from inside our Christian faith and some from outside our Christian faith that we might even consider false worship to a false God. But all of it is called worship by the people that are exercising it. And perhaps some of those expressions of worship you can relate to or identify with in a strong way, depending on your background, your cultural background, your personal experience. We all have kind of different ways that we think about worship and think about expressing worship. But the goal that I'm trusting God for in our time together is to look into the scriptures, to look specifically into the Gospels of Luke, and to think again about what worship looks like, feels like, sounds like, and especially about who the God that we worship, that is so worthy of our worship, is and why. And so I kind of envision this. If you remember from Dickens' Christmas Carol, that scene where the ghost of Christmas Present takes Scrooge over to Tiny Tim's house, and they kind of look through the window, and they see, oh, this is real happiness. This is real love. This is real Christmas. And I kind of just envision us looking into these accounts in Luke and seeing, oh, wow. Wow, this is who Jesus is, and this is what it looks like to respond to him. Now, we hear that, some of us, and we think, oh, come on, I've got that down. No sweat, no problem. I've been worshiping God for a long time. But I want to remind you, as has been alluded already in some parts of this service, that God's people can and do miss the mark on worship, like a lot. And we know this, as Josh referred to in his story, his testimony there, in part because of what we see in the scriptures, certainly what we see in the prophets, the major prophets, yes, also in Amos chapter 5, one of our minor prophets, God says, just imagine this, and this is in context, this is not ripped out of context, this is in a context where God is very frustrated with his people because they keep offering him, you know, these actions that just don't line up with what's going on in their hearts, and God says, let's read this together. Away from me with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Let's stop right there. Can you imagine God saying, away from me with the noise of your song? I don't want to listen to this. That's a sobering thought, right? Well, what was it? Was it too loud? Was it too contemporary? Was it too traditional? Was it, you know, just too showy somehow? Was it too boring, too repetitive, too shallow, not complex enough, not complicated? No, it's that it was missing justice that was supposed to roll on like a river, righteousness that was supposed to be like a never-failing stream. They were doing in their act what God had prescribed for them to do. They were singing the songs that he prescribed for them to sing, offering the offerings that he prescribed for them to offer. But they weren't loving him in their hearts. They weren't loving each other and taking care of each other. And God says, yuck! Go home! Don't bring that to me. And we see that in Isaiah as well, especially, and Jesus actually picks up on Isaiah in the Gospels, and as he's dealing with his generation in Israel, he says to them in a moment of frustration with them, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in what? Vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus is calling them out for their ritual that is without reality, right? They're going through the motions, but they don't have the meaning in their heart. And that's sobering. Because he's talking to those who were known as religious in that time. And think about Israel and their elaborate expressions of worship and their elaborate feasts and all the things that they did. And I'm just reminded by this that we can have elaborate expressions of worship. So we can have the greatest, hymn sings with the greatest organists and instrumentation. And I would like that a lot. But it may or may not be worship, right? We can have the greatest band and instrumentation and flow and just energy, and I would like that a lot, but it may or may not be worship from God's perspective. We can have the most beautiful multi-ethnic expressions of worship, and we often do, here in 4C, and I trust that God blesses that blesses his heart. And I love that, but it may or may not be worship, because worship requires a certain orientation of our heart and whole life in order to please God, who came for so much more than just the motions of what he has called us to, but for our hearts. Now, the good news is that we see in Luke also times when Jesus affirms worship that blesses his heart. In fact, often what Luke does, and we'll see this, he loves to kind of juxtapose kind of the right and the wrong responses to Jesus. I mean, this happens throughout the ministry of Jesus, but for example, and he'll contrast them together, but he'll have in Luke 10, we'll look at this, Mary and Martha. Martha busy serving the Lord. Mary sitting at his feet, listening to what he says. Martha, Martha, no. You're worried and upset about many things. Mary has chosen what is better. And he compares these, two pictures of response to Jesus and highlights the most worshipful. We see this in the Samaritan leper who returns, the one out of 10 that returns. Jesus says, where's the other nine? There's this contrast between the way they've responded to him even after he's healed them. We see this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see this on Palm Sunday. The disciples, even children, just shouting to the Lord. Others saying, shh, calm down. Quiet down, guys. Jesus says, come on, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. You know, we see this all the way up to the cross. We see the widow giving just 2 coins. Remember, the religious leaders throwing in all their wealth. And who does Jesus highlight as Luke contrasts these? He highlights the poor mite of the widow, the mighty mite of the poor widow. But I think the most beautiful one is right in Luke 7, where we're going to be today, where Jesus finds himself in the middle, literally in the middle of a Pharisee and a prostitute. And he highlights one as a model of worship for us. And we need to ask God to just open our hearts as we turn to Luke chapter 7 today, that we could learn from this dear woman a little bit of what it looks like to worship our Savior. In fact, let me just pray as we get going on this passage today. God, we just come before you, and we have been reminded that worship is not just something that we can stir up on our own individually or corporately. That first we need to see and understand who you are and then respond in a way that reflects truth about you. Oh God, open our hearts. Humble us. Thrill us again with who you are. Remind us. Show some of us perhaps for the first time. Lord, dare we pray, show us your glory. Oh my. The very essence and all the weightiness of who you are. Would you do that? We do not just want to go through the motions, either here or wherever we're watching from. Oh God, protect us. Help us to genuinely see and respond to you today. For I ask it in the great name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to parachute into Luke chapter 7 here. We're going to give you some context before verse 36, which is where our passage starts. In the context, Jesus has become frustrated with the religious teachers. We see back in verse 29 that even the tax collectors are responding to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7, 29. But the Pharisees and experts of the law have rejected him. In chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus goes on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. He's thinking about the religious leaders in his generation and how they are seeking to elicit some kind of response from him. They're seeking to have God perform for them in certain ways when it should be what? The other way around altogether. And he says in verse 33, you know, John the Baptist came and, you know, he was under this Nazarite vow. He didn't eat or drink, and yet you said he had a demon. And then the Son of Man, Jesus, came, and he came eating and drinking, and you said, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, God is not behaving like they would desire him to. Right? But see, what he's trying to teach him is worship is not about fitting God into my box. It's about falling down at the feet of Jesus. Right? And so with all that context in mind, and he even says in verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all of her children. It'll soon make sense to you what is really the right way to do this. And then Luke gives this account of this woman. Now, as we just, again, begin to frame this and begin to think about worship, you can think, well, what is worship really? And you can Google all kinds of definitions, but I think there's no better definition than what our former lead pastor, Phil Powers, provides for us in this book, Your Glory. After thinking about God's glory for 155 pages of this book, he finally comes to this point of kind of defining what it means to glorify God. So with all that in mind, he says, what does it mean then to glorify God? It is simply and powerfully to recognize what God is revealing about himself and then respond in a way that exhibits to others those same attributes. Let me just read on a little bit here. Glorifying God is not a feeling of satisfaction and happiness because we hear a good worship song or because our lives are pleasant. It is not thinking good thoughts about God or feeling thankful. Though giving God glory many times starts with these things, it can't end there. Glory is a manifestation, a visible exhibition of your greatest treasure. It must shine in a way that others see and recognize it for what it is, truth about God. That's what God does when he reveals his glory. He breaks in to do something and provide a glimpse of who he is. That's what we do in return when we glorify him. We respond. It begins in our will with a daily expectation that God will show us something about himself today. Our eyes, ears, and hearts are eagerly open to discovering some old or new awareness of God. Then during the day, that discovery takes shape in our thoughts and feelings. We consciously recognize some truth, some revealed attribute of God in our thoughts. We're able to say, this is who God is. He goes on to describe how it can't end there. Then it must be shown to others. But he highlights just the treasure that God is supposed to beat us. The weightiness, really glory as he develops, has the idea of weightiness and significance in our lives. In fact, the word worship comes from a couple of old English words, worth and ship. Worth, the word worth, the idea that God is worthy. Ship, shape, condition, position, the idea that God is in a position of worth, a position of significance. Who he is and what he says and what he does ought to impact our lives more significantly than anything else. Worship. That's what it is. You want to look to the Hebrew. There's many Hebrew words actually to express, you know, some part of worship. But the one that is, you know, often thought of in terms of worship, translated worship, would be a word that means literally to bow down, right? To bow down. In Greek, it's similar. The word for worship is a word that it comes from a word that means to kiss. And the idea is that in the presence of someone's honor in ancient culture, specifically in some of those cultures, you'd be expected to bow down and kiss their feet, literally, or to kiss the hem of the robe. It's the paying of respect, the honoring, the recognition that you're in the presence of someone weighty and worthy that requires a humble response. Now, with that definition in mind, let's look to this passage and consider who the real worshiper is here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, Jesus was known for condemning the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but he also loved on them too and received this invitation to have dinner at the house of a Pharisee. It says he ate, or some translations, he reclined at the table, because literally they would lie down kind of on their left elbow. And, you know, that's the position. We'll kind of demonstrate that in a minute, what that looks like. But he's reclining at the table. In verse 37, a woman in that town of that city who lived a sinful life, a quote, oftentimes in translation, a sinner, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now you think of this picture of this woman, this alabaster jar. We'll learn that this Pharisee's name is Simon. There's accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John of a similar time when a woman came with a jar of perfume and broke it over Jesus. But that was at the house of Simon the leper. This is a different Simon altogether. This is a different account than what we have in those other gospels. This happens earlier in the ministry of Jesus. Those happened just before his week of suffering. And so think of it as just different from those, but yet look at the worship that we learn about here. Also, you see here that she is known as a sinner, yet she is confident to come in the presence of Jesus because Well, maybe she's read Luke 5, where it's very clear that Jesus is dining with sinners and tax collectors. He's gone to Levi's party, and of course the Pharisees don't like that very much. Up in verse 34 of Luke chapter 7, again, he was criticized for being one who dines with tax collectors and sinners, but this woman, being in that category, has confidence to come into his presence. Verse 38, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Just think about this. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. You see, she's come. Perhaps she didn't intend for it to get so emotional so quickly, but it quickly becomes very emotional for her to be in the presence of Jesus. You can see these actions. She's wetting his feet with her tears. She's wiping. These are all in the Greek imperfect tense. This is not just she did it once and it was over. This was a continuous kind of act that she was performing there for Jesus. You see that as she comes, maybe she didn't realize that his feet would be dirty because she would assume that the host of the party would have already washed his feet. But as she begins to weep and her tears just fall on his feet, she realizes she needs to wash the feet of her Savior. And who needs a towel? She didn't have a towel, so she just begins to use her hair. What was so much known for to be a woman's glory, she just begins to scrub his feet with her hair, and then she begins to kiss his feet, and then she begins to pour this ointment, perfume, not just an olive oil, but an expensive perfume on his feet. Literally, when it says she began to wet his feet with her tears, the other times this word shows up in the New Testament, it means to rain. It's used in James 5 about Elijah praying for rain. This is not just like a little bit wet. She is making it rain on the feet of Jesus with the tears that are falling down from her eyes. She's pouring it all out. You might begin to then just imagine her story. This reputation as a sinner, I think the context makes it clear. Somehow she's been functioning as a prostitute. Jesus is not the first man to make her cry, but he's probably the first man to make her cry in this way. And that explains some of her response. Now, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Wow, that's some impressive worship. I'd like to learn how to do that." No, that's not the response. He says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." He knows her story, at least part of it, but follow his argument here. The question on the table today is Jesus a prophet or not? Well, he must not be, because if he knew who this woman was and what she was doing, like we know about her story, if he knew even what everyone else knows, there's no way he would let her do this to him. Of course, the ironic thing is in verse 40, Jesus proves that he is a prophet because he knows what Simon is thinking. And he says, "Hey, Simon," it says Jesus answered him. Well, Simon hadn't vocalized that question, but how many of you know sometimes God doesn't wait for you to vocalize your question to answer your question? And so he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you on the basis of what I know you're thinking, because by the way, I'm a prophet. In fact, I am Almighty God. I have something to tell you." He says, "Tell me, teacher." And we get to this story in verse 41, but I want to get some help with this. And so Clay and Karis, if you guys can come up and just help me out. We're going to act this out for a second. They're so excited about this. And they're earning major points right now. But you got to picture this a little bit here, okay? So Clay's going to be Simon the Pharisee, and he's going to be, we're going to pretend there's a table here, and he's going to be reclining at the table, and I'm going to be Jesus across the table, and we're kind of on our left arm like this, and then our right arm is kind of eating like this. And Karis, you're of course going to be the woman who's going to come in. Okay, now this whole time, Jesus and Simon have been talking, and he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. He says, tell me, teacher. Now, of course, the woman has come in. We're not going to make Karis do this right now. I'm even going to leave my shoes on for her. But she has already washed. Oh, well, you still got to stand there, though. Thank you. She's already washed my feet and poured out. So you might even want to just, here, let's scoot back a little bit this way, a little bit. And you might even just want to kneel down there, Karis, because she would have been kneeling down at that time. Now, here's what's happening in this picture. Simon, I have something to tell you. He begins to talk to Simon. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, very good. I heard a little sarcasm there, Simon, perhaps. I suppose the one. You're right about that, Simon. And so this story, 500 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages. And so imagine that. You're talking about a year and a half worth of your salary forgiven compared to a little less than 2 months of your salary forgiven. Is that a small difference or a big difference? It's a big difference. Jesus says the one who had the bigger debt forgiven is going to naturally have a greater love for the forgiver, right? Now, look at verse 44. It says this. Then he turned toward the woman. So he kind of does this. And he said to Simon. So he's still talking to Simon, but his eyes are on the woman. Think about this picture. Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. What a powerful moment. Speaking to Simon with his eyes turned toward her. Affirming her with his words. While rebuking Simon behind him at the same time, turning toward the true worshiper and teaching Simon a lesson. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You guys can go in peace back to your seat. Thank you. Give it up for these guys. Yeah. Okay. Jesus is highlighting, of course, how the love that she showed him showed that she understood grace. At the same time, he was teaching Simon, as he flipped this around, that the fact that Simon didn't wash his feet, that he didn't even kiss him as would have been customary in that culture, while she kissed his feet, that he didn't even put olive oil, cheap oil on his head, but she poured out this expensive perfume on his feet. He's highlighting that, Simon, maybe you don't get me at all. You don't know grace. The one who's forgiven loves much. I can tell by her love that she knows what it is to be forgiven by me, and I can tell that you don't. Now, it's not that Simon didn't have sin. He had plenty of sin. He just didn't recognize it himself. Think about this passage. Pride, hypocrisy, as one commentator says, harsh judgmental attitude, self-righteousness, coldness, a lack of generosity as a host, a lack of compassion, unbelief in Jesus Christ. Jesus in no way implied that Simon's sins were little, but that Simon did not consider himself in need of forgiveness because he did not believe that he was a sinner. Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven, affirming what she already knew. I believe she's already encountered him. I believe she's already experienced his grace. That's what gives her confidence to come into his presence. But with a ridicule all around her, with the lies that the enemy is going to speak to her, he affirms that your sins are forgiven. He does the same for us, by the way, right? Reminds us, that's part of why we take communion as we will today, to remember that our sins are still forgiven, no matter what the enemy wants to lie to us. We need to hear, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go into peace. Go into wholeness, into shalom, into peace. Now, I just want to highlight a couple of things here with regard to what we learn about worship. To start with, the need of worship. Worshipers recognize their desperate need for God. She knew her need, right? We see this in the Psalms, Psalm 70, Psalm 86, so many others. Poor and needy, I come to you. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Which means we got to be careful if we ever think we've got spirituality figured out or are just so full of it. Because he said, blessed are those who know that they are spiritually impoverished and need me. Psalm 90, and I would encourage you in this series to read through Psalm 90 to 106. It's book 4 of the Psalms. It includes royal psalms as well as just meditation on some of the law of God. And Psalm 90, Moses writes this, Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, just meditating on the attributes of God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. He recognizes how great God is and how finite we are. Later on, he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Worshippers never lose sight of their need for God. They never arrive. They never get it all figured out. In our need and weakness is when we recognize most clearly how precious Jesus is. My best times of worship, I've loved our times together corporately. My best times of worship in the last couple of weeks were around the hospital bed in the home of a man named Steve Nestlin, a brother in Christ who's been graduated to glory. Because it was in the midst of his weakness, face to face with death, that it became so clear how precious the Lord really is and how much we all need him. And we worshiped, right? We worshiped in that moment in our consciousness of our need. In the last song that Steve heard, in a song that was sung yesterday at his service here, precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. It's in the midst of our tire and our weakness that we recognize how precious God is to us. You know, the very first time that corporate worship happened in the scriptures back in Genesis 4 was right after Seth was born to Adam and Eve. They had had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And in verse 26, it says, then Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. You know, that name Enosh is a name that means weak and even sick in the language. But it's a name, it's a word that becomes used to say man throughout the Old Testament at times. And so this word used that's translated the name Enosh is a word that can also be translated to say just man, as in Psalm 103 when it says the life of mortals, the life of Enosh is like grass. It highlights our weakness. And would you believe that it's right when he names his son Enosh that it says at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. I don't find that to be a coincidence. I think it's as man is named, even in all of our weakness, that it stirs up that reminder that we need to call on the name of the Lord. It starts when we name our weakness and our need for him. And then we see his greatness. This is the reveal. We see clearly who God is. Having come to need him, we see him clearly. There's no response without revelation, right? And revelation requires response. Revelation requires response. When we open God's word, when we see who he is, we need to respond to him. She sees who Jesus is, this woman. You can tell by the way she functions in this passage that she knows the greatness of God and the mercy of God. She's very in touch with how great God is. That's why she falls at the feet of Jesus. She comes humbly to him, but she knows the mercy of God. That's why she knows she's safe there to begin with. She has had some clear revelation of Jesus. And that worship that God calls us to, it starts with the revelation of who God is. Then, having seen God revealed, the response. Worshipers, I like to say it now this way, make it rain on the feet of Jesus. You're making it rain on the feet of Jesus lately. Oh. It's a response. It's not something we can stir up from within. It happens when we recognize who he is and how worthy he is, and we just do what comes naturally in response to him. But if it's really coming from him, we see in this passage, it's going to be characterized by a few things. I just want to point these out. Number one, worship is humble. Notice she comes to his feet. She doesn't try to, you know, ring loudly into her ear, wrestle to get something from his hands. She comes humbly to his feet. Humility, I believe, ought to characterize any true worship. Yes, it can be expressive. Yes, it can be energetic. But are we recognizing that God is the one in charge and that we're not? Is there a sense of humility in the way that we bring our worship to him? Another thing, worship, I think we see here, is costly. You know, this is perfume, not mere olive oil, as he contrasts with Simon. It's costly. Sometimes, you know, Christians come into churches and think, well, what am I going to get out of this today? Worship has nothing to do with getting anything out of God. It has everything to do with investing and serving into God. We've got to guard that mentality that is looking to get something out of service. We're supposed to invest our whole hearts into serving him. Worship is costly, but beware, beware. It's easy for it to be cheap. It's easy for it to become cheap for us to do the cheapest, easiest thing in response to God. Beware. Even now, and this is recognize some of our situation. Now more than ever, it's possible just to worship while you're in bed, right? You wake up. Maybe some of you are doing this at home. Don't mean to call you out. Want to challenge us all today. You know, you've just put on your cell phone and you haven't even gotten out of bed. And you're participating in the live stream, well, praise God. God bless you. God's going to move in that moment. But beware of worship that doesn't require much from you, right? Beware of worship that doesn't require much from you. By the way, we're in danger here in person, by the way, because we can just as easily think, on the other hand, if we just come through these doors, go through some motions, then we check off that box and we've worshiped today. Beware of worship that doesn't require much of you. Consider what it is that God has given you that you can give back to him. If you're at home, I hope you're at home praying and investing and praying for others in the body and just lending your heart into these songs and just meditating with fervor on who God is. If you're here, I pray you're engaged and not just going through the motions, right? Because worship is costly. Worship is also, well, Romans 12, I just got to share this. Josh referred to it earlier, I think, right? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This makes sense when you do this. It's a whole body offering. It doesn't just cost us a little. It costs us our whole lives. Worship is also preoccupied with Jesus. Oh, there it is. Preoccupied with Jesus. Notice the Pharisee wants to put all the attention on her, the worshiper. She wants to put all the attention on Jesus. And I pray that in our worship times in this series, that people will walk out of here and will turn off that live stream talking about not how amazing the worship was, but how amazing Jesus was, right? It's all about him. Let's get caught up in who he is. Let's let one another disappear as we look for the glory of God. We are all but vessels. Let's be preoccupied with Jesus. Let's not care when we're out there serving God in ways that don't make sense to the world what the world thinks about us. Let's be preoccupied with what Jesus Christ, our Savior, thinks about us. She didn't care what people thought about her in that room. Worship we see is often emotional. Not always emotional, but it's not that emotion in worship automatically makes it right or automatically makes it wrong. Sometimes we're skeptical of emotion because we've been part of worship movements that have been filled with emotionalism. That's all about emotion without revelation. But when there is revelation, sometimes it'll be emotional to respond to that revelation because it's making a difference in your heart, right? So worshipers aren't out for emotion for emotion's sake. Worshipers are trying to get a hold of real revelation and allow a response to well up in their hearts to reflect truth about who God is. Amen? Worship is also not easily hindered. Notice for here, there were a lot of reasons for her not to go into that room with those guys. Didn't stop her. Come on, what's stopping you? Real worship from the heart in response to the revelation of God is not easily stopped. It's not easily hindered. And worship, by the way, is also an open invitation. Because it's not about how I would define my worth or how others would define me, but it's about how worthy Jesus is. And so just don't think if you're here today or if you're watching from home or wherever you are that somehow your sin disqualifies you from worship. In fact, it could be the exact opposite. Your sin and the sin that you're committing right now might put you in a better position if you come to Jesus to understand his grace and to love him all the more. Isn't that part of what happens with this woman? It's because of the lifestyle that she has known that she loves him all the more when she receives his grace. Don't think that you are somehow disqualified from worship. It starts with receiving Jesus as your Savior, of course, receiving his grace, and then worshiping him in light of all that he has done for you. The principle, remember, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. You might say, Pastor, I don't really have this like rags to riches testimony. We talk about the key being the fountain of grace is the fuel of love. The more you stand under the waterfall of God's grace, the more you realize how much you need him and how much he's done for you, the more that love fuels out of your heart. But I don't have that rags to riches testimony. My testimony is not that dramatic. Oh, then you got to preach yourself the gospel again, my friend, because according to the gospel, you were dead in your transgressions. According to the gospel, there was no hope for you. According to the gospel, you were an enemy of God. According to the gospel, you were in no category better than this woman. According to the gospel, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to the gospel, there is no room for self-righteousness. According to the gospel, even your righteous deeds, the best things you have done, the greatest gifts you have given, the greatest expressions of love to God are like filthy rags compared to the holiness and righteousness of God. You need God. You might be going to your church your whole life and rolling up your nose at everyone else who doesn't. You need God as much as this woman because he puts you in the same category. We're all in the same ship, and the ship is sinking, and the only rescue is Jesus, and he loved us too much not to come for us, church. He came all the way for us when we couldn't go an inch toward him. And he spread his arms out on that cross. And he offered his life for us, knowing that we could never offer the perfect act of worship. Knowing that we could never do that. He offered his life for us. And I need him as much today as I did back in 1998 when I first called upon him as my Savior. I need his grace no less than then. I am no more than I was then. By his grace, I might look a little bit more like Jesus, and he's done some things in my life. But when it comes to my fundamental, desperate need for Jesus Christ, it has not changed. So let's not forget how much we need Jesus. And it's as we remember that, yes, our need, our sin, but as we remember his love and greatness to provide a way for us to come to him, that's what fuels love for God. It's not performing for him. It's not trying to fit him into our boxes, falling at his feet in great need for him. And that's what we get to do as we share in communion together today. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He never wants us to forget our need for him and his love for us. Let me just pray. God, I just pray that, I pray you have been made known today. I pray you've been seen clearly by your my brothers and sisters. I pray we've seen you in your greatness. I pray we've seen you in your mercy. I pray we've been reminded of all that we know to be true about you. And Lord, I pray now that we would just respond to you from our hearts. Lord, and just come humbly and lift your name on high. And may we do it, of course, not just through closing songs on a Sunday, but through every moment of the week. Lord, may we orient our hearts around and for you and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.